Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
This is the second hour of Interpreter Radio. Mike Parker with us via phone, Chris Fredrickson in studio, and I'm Martin Tanner in for Bruce Webster, who is the usual co-host tonight. This is our Come Follow Me edition for August 22nd through 28th, and Psalms. We're continuing on with Psalms 102 and 03, 110, 116 through 19, 27 through 28, 35 through 39, 146 and 50. And this is about praise. The title of the lesson is Let Everything That Hath Breath Praise the Lord. I wanted to mention some information that you as listeners may not know about the Psalms. The Jewish tradition is that the Psalms started with Adam and that they were eventually compiled after being added to by Melchizedek, Abraham, Moses, and a number of others by David, which is how they wound up with his name. There are also at least another 15 to 25 psalms that are attributed to Solomon. And so the current idea is that psalms are a compilation of the best of the best that we have now in our Bible. Another fascinating point, is that Jews and Christians today know about 150 Psalms of David, and they've been collected over the years since about 200 BC or so. There have been discrepancies in how they were numbered from the Jews to the Christians, but, and of course that explains Psalm 151 that you can find, but there are also other Psalms that many people are unaware of. They were considered genuine by early Christians and Jews. Cave 11 of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a location where Psalm 151 was found. We also know that thanks to research on Qumran Psalm scrolls and early Syriac biblical traditions, there is a new psalm that has been found by scholars and has been presented by a James H. Charlesworth, Psalm 156, which is virtually unknown to most people, even Jewish scholars. It's preserved in a medieval copy found originally in Cairo, and there are other major places where other copies have been found. Notably the Damascus document and in the Testament of Levi, now that they're being compared to this Psalm 156. The fascinating thing for Latter-day Saints about Psalm 156 is that it is extensive. Tonight we're going to talk about Psalm 119. And most people would say Psalm 119, oh, that's the longest psalm in the Bible. Well, Psalm 156 is even longer than Psalm 119, and it is said to preserve visions of David pertaining to the temple. And as a result of that, it is, I believe, an untapped and a fascinating place where Latter-day Saint scholars might want to take a look in the future. I've had the privilege of interviewing Princeton Theological Seminary professor James H. Charlesworth, who's just a delightful man. I've always liked Princeton Theological Seminary because not only does it have scholars, but it actually has believing scholars, which is not so easy to find at some other places. Charlesworth is a true believer, and he's also an absolute expert. He's Princeton Theological Seminary's go-to guy. I don't remember his title, but he's in charge of the Dead Sea Scrolls work that Princeton Theological Seminary has done. And he published in 2018 a book that is, I think, a little bit too reserved. It's called Has Psalm 156 Been Found? Question mark. And the answer is, yeah, it has. So I'm not sure quite why he titled it that way, but excuse me, Larry Hurtado, Bart Ehrman, and a number of other scholars are convinced by Charles Worth's work that there really is a Psalm 156, and they've even called Charles Worth the real-life, modern-day Indiana Jones for tracking this down and publishing. So it's kind of a cool new find, and one that I think a lot of Latter-day Saints ought to take a look at. And with that addition that I assume most Latter-day Saints probably don't know much about, maybe we could jump right into the Psalms that we have for tonight, because there are enough of them that we could never finish them all in an hour or even a small part of those. So let's dive right in. Anyone want to start with 102? I'm happy to start, or someone else could start. You want to go, Chris?
Sure, I will. And just a reminder here that Psalms is a Hebrew word that means praising. And that's what all these psalms are intended to do. They're intended to praise God for his greatness and his glory and his goodness, to remind us of his power, his mercy, and the great things that he has done for us. So 102 is a psalm that is a prayer of a person that is in great distress. And I think it's absolutely exquisite the way that they describe it. And so I'm just going to grab a couple of verses here that I just love, because there's no one's going to get through this life without suffering. No one's going to get through this life without questioning. No one's going to get through this life without really difficult times. It's an inevitable part of our necessary mortal experience. And so it says here, an introduction here, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. And so he says right here in verses 4, he says, my heart is smitten and withered like grass. And you know what I really like? I don't know if it's the HIV. I read three versions to get ready, but here's the HIV. So this is, the NIV. So the NIV with commentary. Actually, if you take an Isaiah class from Madsen, and many scholars, they will use the NIV because it's in the poetic form, and it's very evocative. And the other one I would recommend is Robert Alter's. Robert Alter's, emendation of the Psalms. They're absolutely exquisite. But here's what it says in Psalms 102 in the NIV. It says, for my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food because of my loud groaning. I am reduced to skin and bones. Okay, that's a beautiful description of how much this person is suffering. And I think probably a lot of us have had those kinds of experiences. I'm probably ready for one of those experiences. I'd like to lose about 10 pounds right now. But, they're describing what it is like to suffer. And then to take that suffering to God and to ask of him, how do we repair this? How do we get around this? And then he goes right here and he says, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. The set time is come. See, and there's that turn again to God for the assistance and aid that we need to get through these difficult times. It's a beautiful psalm all the way through. It's beautiful in all its different renditions in the Alter book, in the NIV, and then in the KJV.
Wonderful. Thank you. Other Bible translations which have the verses broken out as poetry that I recommend also are the New Revised Standard Version and the Contemporary English Version. They both do a wonderful job of doing that, which we don't always get. Interestingly enough, the rabbis have this tradition that all of Psalm 102 was written by David. And their idea is that when he refers to his own righteous descendants in this and other places, he calls himself by name. So if he's talking about Isaiah or Hezekiah or Asa or somebody really cool, then he's David. And if he's talking about his wicked descendants, one of the many, then he refers to himself as the afflicted. And this is one where rabbis would see this as David either accurately or by metaphor talking about his own personal afflictions in a way that we can all relate. As Chris pointed out, we all have afflictions. Mike, anything to add for 102?
I'm going to hold my comments for 103. How's that?
Okay. Perfect.
But 102 may also be the view of someone who's in that Babylonian exile and the suffering that they have endured. Because one of the lovely things that it does in 102 is it describes, you know, he looks forward to the time that Jesus, you know, will, the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. So looking forward to when those individuals that are devoted to Christ, they've learned their lesson, they've repented, they're seeking to return to Zion and to become a part and parcel of the Lord's sanctuary there in that temple and among his people.
Fabulous. Mike, 103.
103, this is another, it's very similar to 102. It's a praise to the Lord for forgiveness. It blends personal and national forgiveness into a single hymn. So God, he heals individuals. He also heals nations. He summons earthly beings. He also summons heavenly beings to give praise. One of my favorite passages from the Psalms is actually in here. This is why I wanted to kind of hold off from commenting on 102, because I wanted to focus on this. Maybe 6 through 12, if I can quote from those. And I'm actually going to read from the New Revised Standard Version, which, Martin, you recommended a minute ago. And that's kind of the standard scholarly text. It's a little bit clearer, and the reason why I want to use this is there's some clarity in some of the translations. So I'm going to mention some things as I go along here. So I'll try to make this quick. So verses 103, verses 6 through 12, the Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. This is an important word, justice, here. The King James uses the word judgment, which 400 years ago may have given the readers the correct implications or understanding. It doesn't today. Judgment today has the sense of being the sort of harshness that he's condemning people, but that's not what's going on. He's vindicating and he's bringing justice to the oppressed. He's not judging people who are oppressed. He's bringing justice to them. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. We see that parallelism there that's found throughout the Psalms and many of the prophetic writings. This is this dualism. He made known his ways to Moses, that's A, and his acts to the people of Israel, that's A1 or B. It's simply repeating it, but in different wording. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And the King James, again, uses that last word there, is mercy, which is, again, not a great translation. This is a translation of a Hebrew word, chesed, which refers to, it's complicated, but it refers to an unfailing love and a loyal love, a devotion, a kindness. We find this word throughout the Old Testament. It's like something like 250 times it's found in the Old Testament. It's the kind of love that God has for his people. It's the kind of love that Boaz had for Ruth. That word is used specifically in there. It's just used over and over and over again. And then just to go a little bit more quickly, verse 9, he will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. We don't get what we deserve, which is a good thing. He's merciful. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, there's that word again, chesed, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. How much power does the Lord have to forgive sin? It's as far as the east is from the west, which is, you know, now we know the earth is spherical, so that's pretty much infinite. You can go, you could keep going forever on that one. It's just it's a wonderful passage about the Lord's deep and abiding love that he has for us and the mercy and forgiveness that comes from it.
Wonderful. One thing I wanted to add here is that this psalm, Psalm 103, is one of the earliest known psalms. It was sung as a hymn in the temple, and the Jews believe that it's one of the earliest nearly complete descriptions of the attributes and personality of God. If you go to verse 6, it talks about God's righteousness in his judgments. In verse 7, it talks about how he makes his ways known and he makes his actions known to the children of Israel. Verse 8 talks about another quality of God, his mercy and his graciousness, and how he's slow to anger, and how he's full of love is this idea here that lasts forever. Verse 9 also has attributes of God. So verses 6 through 9 were earmarked by the Jews as being the early description of God's attributes. And these would have been things that Jesus would have known and understood well, which he presented as God's personality, and which many of the Jews at his time did not and emphasized other things instead thereof. Other comments about 103?
I love the, in the Alter edition, he says, it says here for verse 13, he says, as a father has compassion for his children, the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. Compassion is a beautiful word. You know, I like it much better than pity. Pity his children.
Compassion is much better than pity, yes. Mm-hmm. Should we go to Psalm 110?
Yes.
Who would like to start us off with this? This is one of my favorites.
Me too. Go ahead.
Chris, go ahead.
No, if you want to, go ahead. You can take that lead. I find this so, I mean, this is, as I read this, and particularly I really loved, again, that Robert Alter, it to me is, you know, it's a royal psalm. It says here a psalm of David, but to me it just jumped off the page that it elaborates the blessings that come to worthy and righteous members of the church that are promised us in the temple of God. And that's what's so exquisite about this. I mean, other people are going to read it differently, but when we read it, we certainly can see all those temple references and the potential that the God-like, the promise of the Melchizedek priesthood in our lives. Think about, you know, I work in Initiatory right now. I'm one of the Initiatory coordinators there. And think about those promises in the Initiatory booth when you are anointed. Think about what you are anointed to become. And at this, this is just speaks of that so beautifully. So I'll turn it over to you, Martin, but that's what I love about it.
All right. It is an amazing psalm. It also is, this is the most frequently cited psalm in the New Testament. It's cited a number of different times. And one of the most fascinating to me, and also maybe the most controversial, is its citation by Jesus in Matthew 22, because the Jews don't know what to do with it. And Most Christians don't know what to do with it, and even some Latter-day Saints don't know what to do with it. And I'll jump into very quickly why, although I don't want to turn it into a big, huge controversy. I just want to give some big parameters here because I love this and think it's a bit misunderstood. So if you go to verse 1 and just read it in the King James, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This would have been sung by the Levites in the temple in Jerusalem. And from a Jewish perspective, the Levites would be saying, the Lord or Yahweh spoke to their master, David. The underlying word is Adonai here. From a Christian point of view, God the Father is talking to his son Jesus. Sit down at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So there's a very different point of view about what verse 1 means, whether you're Christian or Jewish. But if you listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, starting about in verse 43, the Jewish perspective is a little more accurate. If you get some context, what happens is, and it's really, really clear in the contemporary English version, so I'm going to read that one, starting in verse 41. So Matthew 22, verse 41, contemporary English version. While the Pharisees were still there, Jesus asked them. So here's Jesus kind of tweaking the Pharisees because they've been bad to him in the past. And Jesus asked them, "So what do you think about the Messiah, you Pharisees? Whose family will the Messiah come from?" And so they answer, "Well, he'll be a son of the King of David." And so Jesus, knowing full well that they're right, but wanting to really jab him anyway, says, "Well, how then could the Spirit direct David to call the Messiah his Lord? Because David said, the Lord said to my Lord," in other words, the Messiah said to David, "sit at my right hand side." And so here's the zinger. If David called the Messiah his Lord, how can the Messiah be a son of David? Because the Messiah would be calling David the Lord, not vice versa, and because that's the way the Jews think. And so the Pharisees, having not thought this through, just didn't dare answer. And verse 46 says, "And no one was able to give Jesus an answer. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions," which I just love. Kind of shows his...
He started doing it as a boy at the temple, as a boy at the temple.
That's right. Absolutely brilliant. But so this is fascinating. So I've heard Latter-day Saints actually leave the church over this, say, "Well, wait a minute. You've got the Messiah talking about the Messiah without revealing that fact. And so he didn't know what was going on. And you also have, this just doesn't make sense from a Latter-day Saint point of view." And it's just not true. The whole context here is that Jesus knows everything. And he's not revealing everything. His audience is the Pharisees. He's not going to say, "I'm the Messiah," to the Pharisees. What he's trying to do is show them that he's smarter than they are, so he will leave them alone and allow him to preach. And so if you see somewhere critics who are pointing to this as inconsistent with Jewish thought and inconsistent with Christian thought or inconsistent with LDS belief, I actually know a missionary who at one point wrote a letter to Bruce R. McConkie on this very subject and called him and could not get an answer. And so this is not an easy issue doctrinally. This is a tough one, and perhaps Elder McConkie hadn't thought about it before. I don't know. But if you ever see this and wonder how Jesus can be talking about himself in the context of the past, it's not a big thing. Let your heart not be troubled. And so this to me has been a big focus from the controversial standpoint mm-hmm. was Psalm 110.
Yeah. And let me read from Robert Alter here, who, and I'll read a little bit of his rendition. And he is a language and a biblical scholar par excellence. I think he's one of the best scholars out there. But this is what he says about "To My Master." So here's a David psalm, "The Lord's Utterance to My Master." He says, "Though many translations render this as 'My Lord' with a capital L, the Hebrew clearly shows Adonai with a first-person singular suffix, blah, 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 showing the plural suffix invariably used when the noun Adon is a designation for God." So it basically, if you're going to read it, it's God the Father's utterance to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Who will sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a stool for your feet." See, I mean, that clarifies it, and it just jumps off the pages. Jesus Christ is going to make all the enemies of God a quiver at his feet because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, and this is Alter again, "Your mighty scepter," and that's, of course, a manifestation of monarchical power, "may the Lord send forth from Zion." This is God's royal city, and we know that there will be two Zions at the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. "May the Lord send forth from Zion, hold sway over your enemies." So, you know, you will reign until no foes come against you again. "Your people rally to battle on the day your force assembles, on the holy mountains from the womb of dawn." You know, and that to me is so evocative of individuals going forth from temples of God armed with power and great glory. I mean, that's the promise in the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, that you go forth armed with power and the glory of God. So, "Your people rally to battle on the day your force assembles on the holy mountain from the womb of dawn. Yours is the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn he will not change heart." Now notice this, "You are priest forever," and then finish out that phrase, "after the order of Melchizedek, by my solemn word, my righteous king." I mean, that's exquisite. It's, you know, it's telling not just the Savior Jesus Christ, but that he will subdue all enemies at his feet, but that those that follow the Savior Jesus Christ on those holy mountains, in those temples of God, they will be endowed with power from on high to go out and to vanquish Jesus Christ's foes, because they are priests, and the promises as they stand up and promulgate the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they stand firm in their testimonies of the Jesus Christ, in their testimony of Jesus Christ, the promise that they will be priests and priestesses after the order of Melchizedek.
This is a wonderful psalm. I have seen the interpretation that, Chris, that you've read, and I like the reasoning, except that in verse 43 of Matthew 22, Jesus is saying, mm-hmm. "How could the Spirit lead David," in Psalm 110, "call the Messiah his Lord?" So it seems to be Jesus saying, well, you got David talking about the Messiah rather than the Father talking about the Son. But however you decide to interpret that, the underlying message here is whoever's talking is that ultimately in verse 2, the Lord's going to send the rod of his strength out of Zion. So ultimately all the wrongs will be righted because God will send out the Messiah. And we have this reference in verse 4 to the priesthood of Melchizedek, and it's just... this is a messianic psalm because the message of it is that the future is bright and God will take care of everything in the end. So be not afraid. Do not despair.
And most consider this an oracle. This is an oracle, and oracles are revelations. They can be a prophet giving revelation, but think of it as a revelation here. So it's an oracle concerning the messianic king priest. And, you know, and that's exactly what we see here now. It doesn't make people of the Jewish faith particularly happy, but here's Jesus Christ saying it. It's not just in Matthew 22. It does it in Mark 12, 36 through 37, Luke 20, 42 through 44. Peter does it in Acts 2, 34 through 36. Paul in Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, and Hebrews 7. They all quote this as this messianic psalm about Jesus Christ.
Yes, very, very much so. Very much so. Mike, anything there's to add?
Yeah, there's another aspect of this that I think that, that may help clarify this somewhat. So, Martin, as you pointed out, in Hebrew, the two words for Lord are different. The first one is probably pronounced Yahweh. Jews, anciently and to this day, they don't speak it out loud, so we don't know how it was pronounced, but it's Jehovah. The second word is Adonai, which is Lord, Master, etc. So this is the Lord Jehovah speaking to my Lord, usually identified as David. Now, the New Testament writers, they read the scriptures and quoted from the scriptures, not from the Hebrew, but from the Greek, the Septuagint. And so the author of Hebrews, and this is where I'm actually going to okay, I disagree with Chris here. I don't think that Paul is the author of Hebrews. I'm very much in that camp where I'm just not at all convinced. But that's neither here nor there. But the point is that in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, who is he's quoting from the Greek version of Psalm 110, and the Greek version starts off, it uses the same word twice in Greek. So it's epen to kyrios mou, which is Yehukyrios twice, that's Lord in Greek. So the Lord, Kyrios, said to my Lord, Kyrios. So from a Greek reading perspective, it's very easy for Hebrews to translate or interpret this to be, this is the Father speaking to the Son, because it's a Lord speaking to a Lord, which is the same word. And it makes perfect sense if you are the author of Hebrews, if you're reading the Old Testament in Greek, and that's where all of this, the confusion possibly comes from. And what we need to do is, I think, just be flexible and realize that a lot of scripture is flexible. And Paul, in general, tends to go off in odd directions in, just to use him as an example, in ways that Old Testament prophets would probably not recognize. And Paul is doing something completely different. The author of Hebrews is doing the same thing here. And that's really where Christianity gets its start, is by doing some reinterpretation of some of these Old Testament passages.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And frankly, that's what Jesus is doing in a sense in Matthew 22, starting in verse 43. What he's doing, really, this is not some dissertation by Jesus on who's being discussed here. He's really lambasting the Pharisees and giving them a bad time. This is not some doctoral dissertation on who David was mentioning. But to further muddy the waters, the earliest known, to the best of my knowledge, text in Hebrew of the Old Testament, until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, was about the 10th century. That is really late. And when you get to the New Testament, it's about the 3rd century with Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and Alexandrinus. And so for us, the Greek texts are probably better. And so that leads us in a direction that I think is more likely in the direction that Mike is going with this, but again, flexibility is where we need to go. And I'm not sure we'll, you know, this is one of those deals where I'm going to die, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to have a couple of chit chats with Adam and Eve about that whole fall thing. And then I'm going to go find somebody and talk to him about the Bible. And I don't know who that will be, but there are a few candidates. Okay. Anything else for Psalm 110? I'll take that as a big fat no. Nope. And you know what? At this pace, we'll finish up at about midnight.
Yeah,
so.
Exactly.
All right. Let's try 116. Who wants to start us off for Psalm 116? Okay.
You know, we can't go over all of them.
No. Let me.
I'm just going to.
Go ahead.
It's okay. I'll just run just some, just kind of descriptive, introductory descriptions of these Psalms. Psalm 116 is praise of the Lord for deliverance from death, possibly written by a king, a Davidic king. Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in Psalms, is going to be followed by 119, which is the longest psalm in all of Psalms. But the Psalm 117 is an expanded hallelujah. It's just praise. I mean, look at praise the Lord, all ye nations, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. It's beautiful, and it's short. It's the one, if you're going to memorize, that's the psalm to memorize. And then 118 is, of course, it's a hymn of thanksgiving for deliverance from enemies. It's a messianic psalm. It's just always fascinating to me. And, you know, I'm not discounting anyone's belief, but we read these and we read a messianic psalm. And as Christians, of course, we think of Jesus Christ. But as Jews, they're still looking for that Messiah to come. And so here it is, you know, give thanks to the Lord. His mercy endureth forever. And that takes us to 119. And so unless anybody has anything on those, let's do 119. Go ahead, Martin.
Okay. I love Psalm 119. I'll give a brief little overview, and then Mike, you and Chris can talk about some details. This is the longest psalm except for Psalm 156, which no one here will have read. But it's the longest one we will have read. It has 22 stanzas, 176 verses. It's also the longest chapter in the Bible. And one of the fascinating things to me about it was when I first figured out that this is a Hebrew acrostic, meaning that in the first stanza of this psalm, the first word of each of the eight verses begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet. And so in the second stanza, all the first words all begin with the second letter of the alphabet, Beth. And so it goes on with one stanza for every letter of the alphabet. Now, it's not easy to write this way. If you've ever tried anything close to this.
22 letters, by the way.
It's
22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet.
22, right. And so it goes on that way for the 22 stanzas, which is why you wind up with 22 stanzas. And you can kind of say, if you want to think about it this way, that this is sort of Psalm 119 is the Hebrew A to Z in poetic form, or you can say it's the Alpha and Omega in poetic form. But it's a fascinating and very formalized way of writing a specific kind of poetry. It also has a formation legend that's been attached to it, which is that King David used it to teach his son Solomon the Hebrew alphabet. Mm. The rabbis say that. And in doing this, Solomon would not only learn the letters, but he could learn the alphabet, their spiritual significance, and a number of other things. And so it's a fascinating psalm. We also learn from it, and this is something that I really like, is that it's about the law. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. This is the first verse. And this is something that kind of makes, I'll say it bluntly, I was going to kind of tippy-toe around this, but this tells us the law is a good thing. It kind of makes Protestants nervous when they read this a little bit, you know, because they're all in the camp of, if you believe, that's all it takes. And if you look at this psalm closely, it tells you that there's a challenge to this view that laws don't matter and that belief is all you need to have, because the psalm teaches you that what God commands is not just to believe, but to really obey and become a good person. And this psalm It's about how you live. And I really like that. It also suggests that in living the law and loving the law, you will find happiness in the law, which is also an idea that you don't find in many other places. It's also a prayer that was used many times in post-Passover prayers. And so it has a great deal of history with it, not just in its language, but also in its practice. And finally, I like this quote about this psalm from C.S. Lewis, who said, quote, "It's not and does not pretend to be a sudden outpouring of the heart. It's a pattern. It's a thing done like embroidery, stitch by stitch, thorough, long, through quiet hours, for love of the subject and for the delight in its disciplined craftsmanship," close quote. He's talking about obeying the law, hour by hour, day by day, not just some instant, "I believe, Lord." This is do it all slowly, slowly, day after day. I just love the message.
It's lovely because it's very didactic, and it is. It's a didactic devotional on the laws of God, on the Word of God, and obeying the law of God. You know, it's 8 lines in each one of these 22. And notice what it says here. "Blessed are those who keep the commandments." These are the introductory. "Ponder the precepts." These are laws again and ways of the Lord. 3. "O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law." O Lord, grant us thy law and make us to understand thy precepts. O Lord, teach us thy statutes, thy law, and thy commandments. And so this is, you know, it's an exposition on how important it is that we obey God's laws. And this is, you know, if we're looking at the kind of social world we live in, law and order, we don't see a lot of encouragement to obedience to just about anything anymore. You know, we're seeing a lot of people that are kind of pushing towards anarchy and, you know, "You can't tell me what to do, and I'm a sentient individual, and I'm in charge of myself and no one." So this is really quite a powerful and a useful, you know, for those that would be so inclined to read and to understand how absolutely essential and really salvation comes to us as we are obedient to God's laws. And so this is a lovely evocation of that principle and those precepts.
Mike?
You said everything that I could possibly say about it. I'm going to save my energy for 127.
I'll quote one from 119. This is verse 136, and it says, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not my law." So this is God speaking. How heartbroken he is when children choose to disobey him, and inevitably, as you choose to disobey, you will suffer. And as you suffer because of God's great compassion, he feels the pain, and he feels compassion for you when he knows that you could have avoided a lot of the suffering that you endure.
127 is yours, Mike. Go ahead.
Okay. So this is instruction in prayer for a household. It sets forth the declaration that one of God's greatest blessings is children, but specifically what we're referring to here is sons. And I know this is going to probably break the hearts of a lot of people who love 127 verse 3 in the King James, but the King James is not, it's gone gender neutral there. And the context does not support using both sexes. A better translation of verse 3 would be, "Sons are a heritage or a gift from the Lord." Now, that doesn't mean that daughters are not wonderful additions to the family. They are. But if you go on in the context, it explains why they are. So going on to verse 4, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man or a warrior, so are the sons of one's youth." Why is this? And verse 5 explains why. "Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them, they shall not be ashamed, or he shall not be put to shame, when they speak with the enemies in the gate. So, in other words, in ancient Israelite culture, sons were arrows or weapons that would give a man security in his old age, for they could defend the family interests at the city gate, which is where legal and economic issues of the community were settled. So this is very specifically about having a household that is protected and safe. Daughters are wonderful. And I'm totally fine with the kind of more lax King James translation of verse 3, because in general, yes, children, sons and daughters are an heritage of the Lord. Specifically in its original context, though, this is specifically about defending a household where the household, the head of the house is in his old age.
Anything else?
Well, I will read Alter on this. I'll just will read Alter's. He says here, a song of ascent. Happy all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. When you eat of the toil of your hands, happy are you, and it is good for you. Your wife is like a fruitful vine. In the recesses of your house, your children like young olive trees around your table. Look, for it is thus that the man is blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see Jerusalem's good all the days of your life, and may you see children of your children, peace upon Israel. It's a beautiful rendition. It's a little more embracive of men and women, of obviously children meaning boys and girls. But, you know, for us, I think this is so powerful because we live in a day and age when fewer and fewer people see any value in marriage, any value in having children. And this certainly has been prophesied. Isaiah speaks poignantly to, you know, that women will beg men to marry them in the last days, that people will forswear having children. And the Lord here is telling us what a privilege and blessing it is to be a mother or father in Zion. And that doesn't mean necessarily that you have children, but you certainly can, you know, inherit all those blessings because that promise continues through all eternity. But what the children are an heritage of the Lord. They're a blessing from the Lord. And how important it is, and that we take our duty to make sure that we teach our children the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really, to my mind, that's our primary duty as parents, is to teach our children of godly things and to teach them and bear testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ, so they know that we have a testimony, and to do it by using the scriptures to teach them.
This is sort of the antithesis of the doctrine espoused by Greta Thunberg and others who say, never have kids, the world's coming to an end, it's all over. This talks about the idea that not the earth per se, but family and children, boys in particular in this context, but by extension, families are the most important thing. And when reading this, I always bring to mind the David O. McKay, no other success can compensate for failure in the home, showing the importance of the home. And I think that's so, so very true, that we raise our children well and teach them the things that are right, good, and true. And that by implication is part of the message of this psalm.
And I wasn't meaning or intending to contradict you at all, Mike, because you were doing 127. I was following with 128. So I want to clarify that for our listeners, because 127 does mention sons. I think there's a powerful message there, too, how important it is, particularly in a world which more and more discounts manhood. And particularly what God expects of the men, particularly the men that represent his church, how essential and how important they are to the furtherance of his work on the earth. Happy the man who, you know, like arrows in the warrior's hand, thus are the sons born in youth. Happy the man who fills his quiver with them. So I just had jumped to 128.
Okay. Yeah, 127 and 128 are really kind of a matching set. It's like salt and pepper shakers. You can't.
But that really focus on men,
they're covering the same thing.
Yeah, but I agree with you that that focus on men is it's intended to be focused on men and the duties of fathers and sons.
Okay.
Yeah. But there is that larger message. You're right, especially when you get to 128, where it's it is about children and family in general, not just one particular sex or gender. It's you know, there are certain things that can be useful in certain contexts, but there's a bigger picture there. And when you read both of them together.
All right, lightning round of Jeopardy here for our last few psalms. Let's see how quickly we can get through them. Psalm 135 was sung in the temple, especially at Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. It's quoted in Hebrews, which we have an argument and split of authority over about whether or not it was written by Paul. Sorry. And Hebrews 10:30.
We'll get to that next year.
Yeah. No, look. Whoever wrote Hebrews, it's a great part of the New Testament. I think you're probably right, Mike. But anyway, Hebrews 10:30 is a fabulous quote, and it has some great information in it, and it quotes 135, Psalm 135. It's wonderful. Anybody else have thoughts about 135? Okay.
Well, in a short time, can I just say something about 136?
Yes, please.
Great, great, great psalm, because it repeats, his steadfast love endures forever. In 26 verses, all 26 verses, it mentions that, again, King James uses the word mercy, but that's not what it means. It's steadfast love, loyal love, devoted love, covenant love. Those are good, probably better words, but it's in every single verse. Mm-hmm. That's one of the great things about 136. I love 136 because it just keeps going back to that same thing over and over again. Mm-hmm. The Lord loves us because he is a covenant-keeping, steadfast, loyal God.
Wonderful message. That is a fabulous psalm. Psalm 137 opens with, by the rivers of Babylon, which indicate that this lamenting psalm is a remembrance of, or maybe written while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon after 600 BC, when you had them taken captive. And that's one of the things to notice at the beginning is the context. By the rivers of Babylon, and read everything with that in mind as you go through there.
Yeah, especially when you get to verse 9, because these are some very angry people who really want to take it out on the Babylonians for what's happened to them, even to the point of, mm-hmm. happy is the one who takes your little babies and dashes them against the rocks. Mm-hmm. It's pretty brutal. You know, this is not a verse you bring out at Christmas or, that sort of thing.
It is brutal, but if you understand the context, how many people died, you understand the sentiments involved here. Not that we condone them. We hope that people will be less like that and more forgiving, but it's understandable.
And this could, this very well, I mean, you know, I had this conversation with my son recently, that God is a loving, patient God, but at some point in time, there will be retribution. You know, particularly we think about his second coming, when the wicked will be, you know, thrown down, slain, whatever. And, you know, they describe how much we wept when we remembered Zion, because they had been taken into captivity, and they had suffered terribly, carried away captive, wasted us, required of us mirth. They stripped them of just about everything. And then it talks here about retribution to those people who disobey God, and that, you know, punish and turn away and violate God's commands with regards to his children of Israel.
We've got maybe a minute or two left. Any other psalms or thoughts that you would like to toss in here at the end? Mike, any thoughts?
What can we say? 139, verse 8. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, which is Sheol, which is the world of the spirits, spirit prison, behold, thou art there. It's the whole thing is filled with that kind of thing. That, you know, God, he's everywhere, and you can't escape him. You can't outrun him. he will never leave you.
I love 146. It's an exhortation to trust in the Lord, but then it describes who this being is that we worship. It's absolutely exquisite once you get to verses 6 through 9, all the descriptions of the Savior Jesus Christ and who he is and his characteristics that we need to kind of try to embrace in our lives.
Beautiful. And with that, we are out of time. Join us again next week for Interpreter Radio. Thank you, Mike Parker. Thank you, Chris Fredrickson. Thank you for listening. Martin Tanner sitting in for Bruce Webster saying good night.